Welcome to the Nations Church podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
So good. We're going to actually be coming around the book of Revelation this morning. But before we go there, we're going to have a little bit of a look at what this book is really about. See, the book of Revelation has been known as the Revelation according to John. But the book actually begins with the Revelation according to Jesus Christ. See, it's by Jesus, it's about Jesus, written through his servant John. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. And the title itself actually means revelation. And that literally means apocalypse. What do you think of when I say that word apocalypse? I'm sure your mind has already shifted to perhaps a whole heap of different images or thoughts or feelings. Because often the word apocalypse in our modern day culture or our modern day context sort of brings up all sorts of different feelings and thoughts. It's come to mean, like something terrible is about to happen. We often hear of events being of apocalyptic proportion. John uses three words to describe the book. He calls it a letter, a prophecy, and an apocalypse. However, to a first century reader, that's not what would have come to mind when they heard this word. The word apocalypse, when translated, actually means unveiling. So we think of events of apocalyptic proportion, but when we hear this word, it means unveiling. Like when a lid is removed off a box. Like when a curtain has been pulled back. When something has been revealed. See, it was hidden from sight. It's always been true. It's always been there. It's just been hidden. It's a revelation. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ or the breaking through of Jesus Christ. So Eugene Peterson suggests that in this book, we're actually not taught anything that we have not already learned in the rest of the Bible, but we are taught an already revealed truth in a new way. And so if you've read Revelation, you'll know it's full of symbolism and imagery. We see that people are often represented in the likeness of animals. Jesus is spoken of as the lion, but also the lamb. We find that colors and numbers have meaning. Historical events are sometimes represented in the form of natural disasters like earthquakes and floods. See, a picture makes its own statement, doesn't it? An image has the ability not only to convey what's difficult to explain, but also to give us a deeper understanding than if we were to just have words. See, Jesus taught using pictures and parables. He used stories to explain kingdom principles. In John is in a vision in Revelation 1, 9 to 20, and he says, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. These seven lampstands were the seven churches of Asia Minor. And in the middle, we find Jesus. See, he's central. He's not on the side. He's not watching from above. He's right there in the middle. Well, what's interesting is that there were more than seven churches when this was written. So why seven? Why did Jesus address this seven? Seven, as we know, is a number of completeness. So seven churches is a way of saying the complete church. In each one of these seven churches actually embodied different issues that the church has struggled with over the years, regardless of time or culture in history. And so in Jesus addressing these seven churches, he's addressing all the churches. He's addressing the church, the complete church. And we find this call to discipleship that comes to us in the context of real churches and real cities. And so these letters serve as both warning and encouragement to us as the body of Christ of what is expected of his church and what is expected of his disciples. And so it's with that in mind that we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, where we find a message to the church of Ephesus. And so if you're taking notes this morning, the title of this message is First Love. First Love. Revelation 2, 1 to 7 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you notice that that's plural? See, what Jesus speaks to the angel of each church is meant for the ears of the church. Well, let's find out a bit about Ephesus. See, when Revelation was written, it was the most influential of the seven cities, but not only the seven cities, but also the seven churches. It was a major financial center, not only for Asia Minor, but for the ancient world. Ephesus is where the Greek goddess Artemis was worshipped. She was known as the daughter of Zeus, and her temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus also became one of the centers of worship for the goddess Deroma and a center for the emperor cult. The city had an amphitheater of 24,000, and it was from this city that one of the most influential churches in history emerged. This church was planted by the Apostle Paul and his co-workers Priscilla and Aquila. Right, we know Paul spent 2.5 years there but then had to leave because some riots had broken out because of the sales that had dropped for the goddess, and so people weren't buying it anymore because they're encountering Jesus. And the scripture tells us that Paul left the church then to Timothy. Church tradition supports the idea that when Timothy was murdered by the Romans that he left the church to John, and John became the pastor. See, when this was written, Ephesus had become the center of the Christian movement. Another fun thing to note is that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was one of the members there. Can you imagine? How's that to build your faith? Like, she's just sitting a couple of seats away from you, the one that birthed the Savior of the world. And she's right there. Like, this church had some incredible leadership. You think of Paul and Timothy and John. Well, what does Jesus have to say about this church? He says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. That word emphasizes strenuous and exhausting labor. They are working hard for the advancement of the kingdom. He says, I know your perseverance. Another strong word that emphasizes this inner attitude of long suffering and patient endurance of hardship. See, remember, they had a continual opposition for their faith. They were resisting the pressure of the emperor cult. They were refusing to participate in idol worship of the goddess, and they were patiently enduring the consequences that came with that. They would have been rejected and mocked. And Jesus says, you have persevered and haven't become weary. Wow. They were guarded against unholy ideas. They were on the guard. They were testing the spirits, discerning and checking everything against the truth of Jesus. And this is the most influential church of its time. From the outside looking in, this was a solid church. It's working hard. It's got great outreach. It was protecting the integrity of the gospel. Yet Jesus, knowing the heart, says, despite all of that, I have this against you. You have left the love you had at first. See, they were no longer in love with him. Throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, the relationship between God and his people is spoken about as a relationship as of husband and wife. It's actually all throughout the Bible. In the New Testament, in John 3, John the Baptist is baptizing people, and Jesus is also nearby with his disciples baptizing people. The Bible says because that's where the water was. Makes sense. And so some of John's disciples start getting upset because they're all now going to Jesus, the one that he prophesied about. And they're like, hey, they're all going to him now. And he says this. He responds in this way. He says that I am a friend of the bridegroom. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. See, he points out Jesus is the bridegroom. He must become greater and I must become less, right? And Jesus' influence is starting to begin to spread. He hears the Pharisees have found out that he's now baptizing more than John. And so he leaves Judea to go back to Galilee. But where does he pass through? A few verses later, he goes through Samaria. And you find this account in John 4 of the woman at the well. Wells in ancient Israel supplied water for the household, and young women typically had the responsibility of going to draw water. And Jesus stops at a well and he asks a Samaritan woman for a drink. But this isn't the first time that the Bible records a man traveling to a foreign land and coming to a well asking a woman for water. In fact, it's not even the second or the third time. See, wells were places of betrothal, or as we know it, engagement. The Bible recounts of several other women meeting their future husbands at wells. Abraham's servant stopped at a well and met Rebecca, who was to marry Abraham's son, Isaac. Just a generation later, Jacob meets Rachel. Where? At a well. Moses meets his future wife, Zipporah. Yes, at a well. And here is Jesus, the bridegroom, and he stops at a well. The scripture actually records that it was Jacob's well. And he encounters this Samaritan woman and he asks her for a drink. This is an engagement scene. See, Jews didn't associate with Samaritans, so she's taken back. She's like, you're asking me for a drink? And in John 4:10, Jesus answers her and he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He speaks of this living water, never being thirsty again. See, he's actually come to give her water, to give her life through a union with him. In John 4:15-17, she replies and she says, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and keep having to come back here to draw. He told her, go and call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. She's had five husbands and the man she's now with is not her husband. She's at a well getting ready to draw water and she's now being sought out by the bridegroom himself. In first century Judaism, there were three processes or steps in getting married. There was an engagement, also known as the betrothal, preparation for a wedding, and then the wedding supper itself. In fact, during the betrothal or the engagement, the groom would leave his father's house and travel to a bride's house. And in that day, women were bought with a price. The groom would finalize the arrangements with the father's bride and settle on a purchase price. I'm reminded of Galatians 3, where it talks about Christ bought us with his blood, that he paid the price for us. See, as soon as the groom paid the price, the marriage was official. They were legally husband and wife, even though they wouldn't live together for some time. In fact, if something was to happen to the bridegroom, the bride would be considered a widow. See, the bride was said to be consecrated to the groom. She was set apart exclusively for him. A new covenant was established between them, and it was sealed by drinking a cup of wine. And they would pronounce, this cup is a new covenant. The gospel records Jesus gathering his disciples around the table before Passover, before he was to go to the cross. Take this cup, give thanks, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my new covenant. See, the groom would then leave the bride's house and return to his father's house. And during that time, he would make preparations. He would prepare a room for the bride. He would actually build one. Jesus said in John 14, in my father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I'd go and prepare a place for you, that I again will come and take you to myself? In this time apart, the bride would prepare herself. It was often around 12 months they would live apart. And at the end of this time, the bridegroom would come dressed with his best man and his friends and make his way back to the bride's house. And everyone had a rough idea of when they would come, but they didn't know the time or the hour. In fact, to add an element of surprise, they would often come at midnight and they would shout, here is the bridegroom, come, come, come out to meet him. Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 25 in the parable of the 10 virgins. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. When the bridegroom arrived, veiled with her maidens who were carrying lamps, they would come out to join the bridegroom, and the groom would take the wife to her home, and they would make their way to the groom's father's house. And there, wedding guests gathered in special robes, and then the feast would begin. We are his bride. This is the revelation that Paul had. We are engaged to Christ. That's why he wrote Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He spoke about this divine mystery, right? Christ and the church. It's why in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he said, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ. See, this is a love story between God and his people. Do you see the imagery of husband and wife, bride and son? This is a deep revelation of a heavenly reality. That through our union with Jesus, we are restored back into communion with God. Jesus, he praises the most influential church of its time for all they're doing. But nevertheless, despite all that, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. See, they hadn't lost their first love. They had left it. They had abandoned it. They once had a love that they didn't have anymore. What is love? John, 1 John 4:7-8 says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Wow. Because God is love. God is love. Love is not an emotion. It's a person. See, I am unable to love without God. Real love comes from him and it is found in him. What does the Bible say? He says love is patient. It's kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud or self-seeking. It doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices in the truth. Love always protects. It always trusts, always hope, always perseveres. Notice they're all action words. They're all doing words. See, God's love is not just something I feel. It's someone I experience. See, love is encountered, and so it is felt. You've forsaken the love you had at first. They had abandoned his presence. They'd fallen out of affection, out of intimacy. When asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus said it was to love the Lord your God. And the second is like it. To love your neighbor as yourself. No wonder he says, consider how far you've fallen. Who's married in the room? Who's married? Do you remember when you first fell in love? I remember when Gareth and I first met and we would talk all the time, all throughout the day. We were attentive to each other. Like if he was ringing me, I would hang up the other call to like take his call. I'd love to hear his voice, to be near him. We prioritized each other. I'd get my work done so I could spend time with him. I'd make myself available. Because when you know that you are loved, you find all kinds of time to be with that person. What happens over time? We get a bit familiar, don't we? Complacent. We get distracted, maybe a bit apathetic. We get so busy at times, and slowly over time, our devotion and our attention shifts to other things, other people. We end up prioritizing things that don't really matter, and we wonder why we lose our intimacy. We end up going through the motions. We do the tasks. We tick the boxes. I'm here, but am I really? Isn't that what happens in our relationship with Jesus sometimes? See, I can sing the songs in worship, but it not be a reality in my heart. I can know it all, but it not be a reality in my life. See, I cannot be in it. I can sing it. I can worship him. It can come out of my mouth. But my heart's not in it. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3 says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. And I wonder, are we more in love with the life we have on this earth than the life that we have with Him? In the Old Testament, God speaks of having found Israel and taking her as His bride. But Israel began to flirt with other lovers. She kept going through the external motions, but she was no longer in love with God. And over we hear of God calling her to come back to Him. Don't we sometimes find ourselves in spiritual adultery with loves of this world that have taken our gaze off the One who should always have our attention, our love, our focus? We get fixated on the fleeting and the temporal. Don't get me wrong, God wants to bless us abundantly. Everything we have, He has given to us, but our love for the gifts should not be greater than our love for the giver. In James 4:4, James uses this same imagery of husband and wife. He says, "You adulterous, disloyal sinners, flirting with the world and breaking your vow to God. Do you not know that being the world's friend, that is loving the things of the world, is being God's enemy? So whoever chooses to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And I wonder in our lives what's been elevated alongside Jesus, maybe even what's above Him. What are the things that have been sitting on the throne of our hearts? Because no one wants a half-hearted relationship. I love you, but I'm gonna see them on the side. Jesus, you can have my whole heart, my whole life, but what's your but? What is God given to you that if you were honest has more of your love than He does? What's been elevated? What holds your attention, your gaze to the exclusion of Jesus? Are we more in love with our calling or the One who called us? Happens quietly and gradually, doesn't it? Our focus can slowly drift over time. You ever said, like, how did I get here? I wonder if the Ephesians were like, how did we get here? It happens in our marriages, in our friendships, in our relationships, in our relationship with Jesus. What do we do? Jesus says to the church in Ephesus that they should consider how far they've fallen. See, we remember, we examine our life, we reflect, we evaluate, we recognize where we are. Is Jesus my first love? Is He first? We've got to be honest with ourselves. We have to ask the hard questions and allow the Holy Spirit and His Word to examine our hearts. Would our hearts cry be like David, "Create in me a pure heart, O God"? Jesus then says, He says, repent. We repent. That means we make a U-turn. We turn around and we go back. We go back. We identify the changes that we need to make to restore us back to intimacy, to shift our focus back. Jesus says, then we are to go and to do the things that we did in the beginning. We're to go back to why we started. See, we come back. We do the things we did at first. We make the changes needed to restore back intimacy and attentive love. See, we awaken to the love that was all-consuming. We come back to intimacy and close union with Him, back into His presence. Small steps that got me so far away, and it's small steps that will take me back. See, our relationship with Jesus should mature into a depth of love over time that makes our relationship stronger and stronger at every passing day. It's not just a once-off decision. That's why some people are here one day and then they're gone the next. It starts there. It begins there, but it develops into a lifetime of daily devotion. The bride and the son becoming one. See, marriage is a prophetic picture of His plan. It points to what He's doing on the earth. See, marriage is supposed to teach and prepare us for our union with Jesus. Our lives, our marriages are to express and point people to God's eternal plan. Why do you think the enemy is so intent on destroying marriages? Why is he blurring the lines between male and female? He wants to distort the truth of God's love and intent for His people. And guess what? God wants to reveal it. We got to hold tight to His Word. See, God's design was that a man and a woman would come together in intimacy and that they would produce what? Life. In the same way, when we come together in intimacy with Jesus, new life is birthed in and through us. Atheist author and historian Tom Holland, while studying the ancient world, writes this. He says he realized something. Simply, the ancients were cruel and their values utterly foreign to him. The Spartans routinely murdered imperfect children. Their bodies of slaves were treated like outlets for physical pleasure of those with power. Infanticide was common. The poor and weak had no rights. How do we get from there to here? It was Christianity, Holland writes. Christianity revolutionized sex and marriage, demanding that men control themselves and prohibiting all forms of rape. Christianity confined sexuality within monogamy. It's ironic, Holland notes, that these are now the very standards for which Christianity is derided or ridiculed for. Christianity elevated women. In short, Christianity utterly transformed the world. What's going to change and transform our world? Whole marriages. A generation of people living out his word. People that are rooted in the love of Jesus, that know who they are, that understand the covenant relationship that we are in through his death and resurrection. Guess what? It all points back to him. See, when a bride marries a bridegroom, what happens? The Bible says they become one flesh. Isn't that the day we're preparing for? Do you see the imagery? The celebration of the marriage of the Lamb, the bride and the church of Jesus becoming one, coming together in intimacy and in union. Worship team, you guys can join me when you're ready. Yielded, set apart, and consecrated to him alone. See, we're engaged to Christ. We come forsaking all others to be faithful unto him, to be intimate with him. We come to the altar. He paid the price for us with his blood. And he's preparing a place for us, and he's coming back to take us to be with him forever. Revelation 19, 7 to 8 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. The bride has made herself ready. Do you know we are to get ready? As a Jewish bride would get ready and await the bridegroom's arrival, we are to prepare and get ready for Jesus' return. The scripture says the dress was given to her. Righteousness was a gift to us. It is by grace through faith. You can't earn it, but you must receive it. You've got a part to play. See, we submit to him. We must put it on by walking in righteousness, by taking what has been given to us through Jesus. See, we live it out. The bride must say yes to the dress. She must clothe herself. A bride makes herself ready by the Spirit of God working in and through her. We ourselves get ready by allowing the Spirit of God to work in and through us. Us getting ready is yielding. It's walking worthy. It's overcoming. It's coming into unity with Jesus. See, we give ourselves to him as a bride gives herself to her husband. John said, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, a pure virgin bride. See, a virgin has been set apart for one person. The foundation of purity is intimacy with just Jesus. Just Jesus. He's not after a half-hearted union. He wants your whole heart, your all. And God is drawing his people back in intimacy with him. He's preparing a bride that's ready to forsake all others and to come into perfect unity with him, to become one, to die to flesh, to live by the Spirit, to pick up our cross and follow him. That's why it's the marriage of the Lamb. I love Revelation 22:17. I'm going to read it from the Passion Translation. It says this, it says, come, it says the Holy Spirit and the bride in divine duet. Let everyone who hears this duet join them in saying, come, Let everyone gripped with spiritual thirst come, and let everyone who craves the gift of living water come and drink it freely. It is my gift to you. Come. What beautiful imagery. Singing the same song. They're in perfect tune, perfect harmony, and perfect unison. Let everyone who craves the gift of living water come and drink it freely. This gift of living water, just as Jesus offered the Samaritan woman at the well. He says, this water you're drinking, it's temporary. But the water I give is going to well up to everlasting life. And she went and she told everyone what had happened. And so others were then also joined to Jesus. See, he's taking us back to the garden, back to Eden. Just as water flowed out of Eden from the tree of life, Jesus is the well of living water. He's restoring us back, back to intimacy, back into communion with him. To be in communion is to be in intimate fellowship, back to the garden. We are redeemed for intimacy with him, our first love. We've got communion on your seats, and we're going to take communion together. So I want to invite you to stand to your feet.
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church podcast. For more info, please visit nationschurch.com.